Well, many months ago, we began teaching our son to pray with us at dinner time, as well as at church. You know, by following our example, he now bows his head and he'll say amen at the end as well. One morning several weeks ago, we sat down to have breakfast at our breakfast bar, just a quick breakfast, and we were about to begin to start eating, and my son asked, as he usually did before meals, "Are we going to pray?" And of course, we did pray then, and have since made sure to pray whenever we do sit down for any meal. You know, our breakfast wasn't as formal, and we were just sitting in our breakfast bar, I guess, but his naive concept of prayer, or in his naive concept of prayer, that didn't matter. You know, we taught him that we pray before meals, and we were eating a meal. Well, this got me thinking, what message do we send to him if we are only practicing what we preach when we feel like practicing it? You know, our intent was to teach him a valuable lesson and to build a habit within him. And our example was only confusing him in that lesson. Well, the lesson being taught that morning was not by us, but instead the lesson that we gained from that day was being taught by him. You know, it's easy to get into a frame of mind of thinking, you know, what could a child, what could someone so young, someone so new in the faith teach me with someone with so much experience who's been in it, you know, for many, many more years? Well, you know, having that attitude and dwelling in that type of attitude is very dangerous spiritually. You know, when we place ourselves above the very basic truths of God, you know, and we are so busy trying to digest the meat of Scripture that we begin thinking the milk is unprofitable, we can find that all of our knowledge and all of our wisdom that we have built upon is on a very, very unsteady foundation. You know, my son wasn't asking why we didn't pray because of some deep understanding of the concept or anything. He realized in very simple terms that we were missing part of a daily habit and wondering why we weren't doing it. You know, it was my wife and I that saw the deeper meaning of that lesson, and we changed because of it. You know, first, I think, and foremost, to benefit our son and his spiritual growth. And by doing so, by helping that child, we helped our own growth and deepened our own understanding. You know, I think that was probably the first lesson that I have learned for my child. You know, I've learned others from him. I think feeding a baby and then shaking him upside down while you're playing with him is one of the first lessons that a father learns about sharing food with a child. But concerning spiritual lessons, I would say, this is the first of probably what will be many, many more. So what is that lesson, or the one that we can take part of within this spiritual family? You know, I don't speak of any particular lesson like we learned from, you know, that one with my son, but the idea that a child in the faith can teach an adult of the faith. You know, I think we would all agree that it can happen in theory, at least. But I'm asking you and I, would we let a child, would we let somebody new to the faith teach us spiritual lessons? I mean, we can and we should let that happen. It should be easy for us to let that happen. But it will only happen if we have one thing in this spiritual family that we all belong to, and that's unity. And it would have been easy to dismiss my son's comments as not really mattering that much. But my true desire was first to see his growth spiritually. And as a byproduct, if you will, I grew spiritually as well. Well, that same attitude has to be present in our own spiritual family if we have any expectation of growth and understanding and unity. You know, unity is defined as a state of being undivided, having oneness, and a condition of harmony. And in the beginning, with a flawless example of God, we read in Deuteronomy 6:4, I can just read this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know, it's simple. It's concise and without doubt shows that God embodies unity. So why can't we achieve it then? If the being that we serve and emulate so completely does. Well, obviously it's not that easy. You know, throughout the Bible, we see examples of people trying to achieve unity and not always succeeding. Before Christ was brutally murdered, he prayed for his disciples. And if you will, turn with me to John 17. John 17, starting in verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, speaking of the disciples. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are one. In verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And continuing in verse 20 of this same chapter, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, speaking about you and I today. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and as I in you, that they also may be one with us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, and you have loved me. You know, Christ didn't pray those last prayers that our lives would be easy, for he knew it wouldn't if we were followers of his. We aren't members, so to speak, of this world once we accept him. He prayed that we would have the same unity, though, as he shared with the Father. And his prayer was answered because we now have access to God's Spirit. We now have the ability to access and to share that unity, that oneness. But do we take advantage of it? You know, is it the active or the passive regions of our brain that we place this desire to have unity? In other words, do we do anything to achieve that unity through the use of that Spirit that Christ made available to us? Or are we merely waiting and hoping for it just to happen to us? The latter, I'm afraid, is a very, you know, small chance of seeing that oneness take place. Well, then, who has achieved that kind of unity that we read about? You know, the world around us has not given up the hope of achieving some form of unity. Religions have tried to draw closer to one another, you know, focusing upon the points that they may agree upon and not of those that they disagree, in order to find some middle ground to meet on. You know, you even read a lot that Europe is trying to bring about unity of all of its membering states for the purpose of a stronger unified whole. And as we know, based on our understanding of prophecy and the Bible, that those two examples will find a unity. But we also know that that unity is not a lasting one. So has anybody achieved a true unity then? Well, if you will, turn with me back to the beginning of this big story in Genesis 2. To see one instance of this real unity. Genesis 2, and starting in verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." You know, although short-lived as it was, Adam and Eve had a true unity. They dwelt in paradise and were at one with each other. They were exemplifying, you know, their relationship exemplified, and their marriage was the foundation and the ideal that God set up for humans to experience, you know, the first steps of unity. It starts with two people, and that is the foundation of achieving unity. Well, further into this biblical story, if we will, turn with me to Psalms 133. This is a story that David, or a psalm that David wrote. In verse 1 of Psalms 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessings, life forevermore." You know, I don't know that any, you know, of any real unity that David ever achieved for any period in his life, mostly because his sins and the consequences of them were always nipping at his heels, always at the back door following him. But because God's Spirit was with David, one of the few men of that time, he understood the importance of that unity, and he strove to have it. Well, there's another example of unity, if you will, turn to the New Testament, one that we might identify with even more. If you turn with me to Acts 2, Acts 2, and starting in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place," setting the precedent there. And if you will turn to verse 43 of this same chapter. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who had believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." In verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And if you turn to continue some of this story in Acts 4, and starting in verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Not just grace, but great grace because of this unity they had. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite from the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." You know, this early church for a time had an incredible unity together. An unprecedented unity. You know, it's difficult for us to imagine living like they did today during that period. You know, in all of human history, I'd say those few weeks or months or whatever short time span it was probably the only time that that kind of unity has ever been achieved, at least with that many people gathered together. So what went wrong? You know, what happened to that idyllic unity in the early church? Well, I have a few examples of traits that we see shortly crept into the church that really helped to destroy their unity. In Acts 5, continuing in verse 1, we read about the first one, about lying and deceit. "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter added, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the price of the land for yourselves? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this saying in your heart, and have not lied to men, but to God? Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And in verse 6, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. That was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, bearing her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon those who heard these things. That was the first inkling of problems. There was deceit. There was lying that crept into the church. Another example is in Acts 6 and verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Favoritism was taking place in the church. And a third example, if you turn further into Acts 15, talks about a self-righteous and a judging, in essence, of the weaker of the church. Acts 15 and verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way to the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversation of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the laws of Moses. You know, that judging of the weaker of the church did not help to continue that unity that they had enjoyed just months and however long before. You know, in all those cases, with the death of Ananias and Sapphira, with the appointment of the office of the deacon, or even the dispute over circumcision being brought to the elders and the apostles, the church quickly dealt with the problems as they arose. But that idyllic, or as we've heard, that Camelot era of the church seemed to have passed by. But that didn't stop the apostles from trying to bring that state back to the church. You know, Peter gave us a great set of values to emulate in order to achieve that unity again, in order to strive to attain that unity. We can read about it in 1 Peter. First Peter 3, and I'll begin in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. Verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You know, Paul also pleaded with the brethren, in another example, in 1 Corinthians, if you will turn there, to try to achieve this unity again. First Corinthians 12, if you'll turn with me. And it shows kind of the model of what a healthy spiritual body should look like. And starting in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head of the feet, I have no need of you. And continuing, I want to read from the easy-to-read version, which I have never seen before, but it kind of puts it in a plain text. And in verse 20, it would be starting in verse 22, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are really very important. And the parts of the body that we think are not worth very much are the parts that we give the most care to. And we give special care to the parts of the body that we don't want to show. The more beautiful the parts of our body don't need this special care. But God put the body together to give and gave more honor to the parts that need it. God did this so that the body would not be divided. And that's the key. God wanted the different parts to care the same for each other. If one part of the body suffers, then all of the other parts suffer with it. If one body, part of the body is honored, then all the other parts share its honor. You know, it is within this body that we are called and to grow in that was just described. So what are we, as individual parts of this body, doing to strengthen it? And in fact, what part of the body do we really think we are? You know, what part maybe do our actions say that we really are? You know, it's easy to look around the room and see the state of everybody else and all of their problems. And for that matter, the eyes really weren't designed to look at ourselves full on and to see all of our own problems. But that has left or been left to those around us, right? You know, maybe we're just meant to rely on the opinion of one's opinion who really counts. That being that we can see, or that being that can see our entirety inside and out. You know, to put our own opinion into perspective, turn with me, if you will, to Romans 12. Romans 12, and starting in reading verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Do we then consider ourselves to be the eyes, the mouth, or some other leading part of this body? Maybe a more revealing question is, what part does the rest of the body think you are? Are they looking down at us, the big toe as it may be, wondering why we keep stepping out and stubbing ourselves on everything we run into in our attempt to lead the body around, when all we are really doing is causing pain and discomfort to all of the members around us? You know, what is better for us to think of ourselves as? You know, if our hope is just to be part of the body and happy wherever God's pleasure has placed us, then we do well. And in fact, we won't be as disappointed if we find out that we really were the big toe, if we had always assumed that we were the eyes or the ears or the head. You know, brethren, we must strive for humility in trying to strengthen this body. That's one of the keys. In Romans 14, in verse 19, we talk or read about building others up. We read in 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which one may edify one another. And we won't gain unity with our brethren if our attempt is to only point out and try to fix their problems. We will, on the other hand, gain unity by building and edifying their strengths, not by only focusing on their weaknesses. And if we let somebody jump on our back so that they can see better, they might just notice what they left behind, what they have risen above, and thus change those bad habits. And we must also strive to care for others in this body. And the key is caring for them more than ourselves. And we are familiar with the commands found in Matthew 18, if you'll turn with me there, of removing those things that offend. Matthew 18, and I'll read just verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. But has that turned us, has that scripture turned us into people running around with clippers, trying to cut off everything we don't see that seems to fit our concept of the church? You know, we are similarly told not to associate with the parts of the body that cause division. We read this in Romans 16. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine for which you learned, and avoid them. And verse 18, for those who are of such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But if I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. I want to read an article I copied from an online source describing hypothermia. Hypothermia is a condition in which the body's core temperature drops below 98 or 95 degrees and is the number one killer of outdoor recreationists. But when the body begins to lose heat faster than it can be produced, the risk of hypothermia sets in. Even a drop in the core temperature of 2 to 3 degrees can have a devastating consequence. There are two types of hypothermia, primary and secondary. In primary, the body's heat-producing mechanisms are working well, but can be overwhelmed by environmental exposure to cold air and wind or water. The second hypothermia is based upon underlying conditions that interfere with the body's heat balancing abilities. Babies are particularly vulnerable because they have a very high ratio of body surface to mass and are unable to shiver or to create more heat. The first sign of hypothermia is usually a violent shivering and cold, pale skin. As body temperature drops, coordination and mental activities are affected. The National Institute on Aging warns that older victims may not be aware of how cold they are or may not want to complain. Other common symptoms of hypothermia are confusion and sleepiness, slowed, slurred speech, shallow breathing, weak pulse, stiffness of the arms or legs, poor control of the body movements, and slowed reactions. A person suffering from hypothermia must be gradually rewarmed, essentially from the inside out. And don't assume someone found motionless in the cold is already dead. Many victims of hypothermia can be revived. And speaking more about how the body reacts to that, in conditions when the body starts to lose more heat than it can easily generate to keep all parts at the normal 98 degrees, it will start to allow the extremities, fingers, toes, ears, nose, and cheeks, start to get cooler. There is still blood flow to these body parts, but not as much flows as normally does. In order to keep the extremities at normal body temperature, greater blood flow would be required, which would bring cooled blood back to the body core, so cooling the body even further. The extremities have a high surface area, so they lose heat very easily. This reduction of blood flow is not normally a problem and happens to some extent for most people much of the time. In extreme or prolonged cold, however, it can lead to frostnip and even frostbite. These are situations in which the body has made the decision to risk or sacrifice some of the more expendable regions to preserve the core temperature and so avoid death from hypothermia. You know, the conditions of somebody experiencing hypothermia closely parallel someone dying spiritually as well. You know, outdoor recreationists, we could say those are people straying from the body of Christ, People losing feet faster than they can replace it. You know, people not letting their spirit grow, basing their whole foundation upon that one first love, maybe. Working, you know, being overwhelmed by environmental conditions. Not straying, you know, we may be spiritually healthy, but straying into situations that we can't handle. Babies, the young are very vulnerable to losing their spirit, the young in Christ. elderly may not be aware of how cold they are, or may not even complain. You know, if we are deceived, we just don't care. If we have a lackadaisical attitude, that can easily become our death spiritually. There's confusion and sleepiness, stiffness of the arms, a hard-hearted approach. All of those things closely mirror, hypothermia closely mirror a spiritual death as well. So what then are we doing to strengthen the body or to weaken it, as we may be? You know, I saw a recent show, a documentary about an Everest climber. The man's name was Hall, and he made, after some other setbacks, he made it to the summit on this particular day, and on the way back down, started becoming sick. Well, his Sherpas, which he had two of, stayed with him, and I think it was, they said, something like 9 hours after trying to control him and help him, they finally made the this analysis that he was dying, or that he had dead, by testing him in certain ways. And at that point, they were running low on oxygen. They were told by their base camp to head home, to save themselves, that this climber could not make it down. And as they've said, the climb down from Everest is as dangerous as the climb up. Well, another expedition on that next morning was led by one climber who had scaled that summit, and he was guiding two men, and they were told by radio, as had happened previous, or somebody else they had passed already, but they were called on the radio and told they would be passing a dead man on the mountain, and to kind of prepare themselves for it. So as they were coming up near the summit, they saw a body, or, you know, something a little bright, and the one guy said in the interview, like, he started preparing his mind, you know, to come across this dead body. But as he reached this guy, he saw a man moving. And the guy even said to him, "You kind of must be surprised to see me here." Well, this man had made it in a very tough state, had made it through the night, had lived, and was, you know, deeply hallucinating. Thought he was on a precipice that dropped thousands upon thousands of feet, and he thought he was on the bow of a ship, and was, you know, taking his clothing off, or, you know, hands and stuff. And he was very disoriented, but these three men saw a need. And that particular day, as he had said, the guy that was climbing with his two buddies, or the two guys he was guiding, said it just ended up being a perfect day. They knew that they could make the ascent. The weather conditions were just right, and they came upon this man. They all agreed, he said, almost unanimously, that they were not going to let him set here. They were not going to try to make the summit, to make that coveted climb and leave this man behind. They agreed they would help him back down. Why they were attending to him, that guy mentioned that two other climbers came up to him. All they said is, "We don't speak English," and kept on walking. Now the guy said later that he found out they did speak quite good English. And the cost of climbing, this thing I found online, they say a budget, a very low cost climb is about $25,000, and a guided trip can cost upwards of $60,000. You know, these men that were climbing, these two, didn't really see the need to give up their dream in order to save a weakened individual. Well, the three men who stopped and the two that didn't all had that same goal. They all were trying to reach that summit. They all paid some price, you know, whether it was just the wear and tear on them, to have a chance to reach that summit. But two of them didn't mind stepping over others to achieve it. You know, a few days previous, and someone that this guy had to go by, a blind climber, tried to be the first blind climber to reach a summit, didn't make it, and he died on the mountain. One article stated, it was reported that up to 50 or 40 mountaineers had walked past him on their way up to the summit as he sat close to death in an ice cave 300 meters from the peak. 300 meters from reaching that goal. You know, brethren, how we reach our goal is as important, if not more so, than actually reaching it. You know, we cannot pave our way to the kingdom on the backs of the weaker members and expect God to open us or to welcome us with open arms. You know, Christ gave us the parable of the lost sheep as an example of the attitude that we should take. When our desire for unity affects the weaker members. If you will, turn with me to Matthew 18 to read this. Matthew 18, starting in verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of the little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep, over that sheep than the other 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So how do we achieve that true unity? We don't, at least not today. You know, we might reach a state close to it, like the early church did, but I don't think a sustained unity will ever be attainable in our lives. And at least not until the time that this feast day, the day that we are celebrating today, points to. In this day of trumpets points to a time when the first fruits will be harvested. It's not until then, I think, that we will ever have a true and a sustained unity in this body. So does that mean it's not worth trying for? It's not worth trying to achieve? Well, I think we all would answer a resounding no. You know, we know that the church has never and will never die off. In some form, the church has always been alive. It will be here when Christ returns. The question is, will we still be part of that body? Well, only if we have the attitude of continuously seeking to build up the weakest parts of this body. You know, we know that Christ will never abandon it, but will we, is the question we should ask. Well, one final set of scriptures I'd like to point to, or turn to, points to the rewards of those who did help to strengthen the weak, and also describes what happened to those who didn't. If you will, turn with me to Matthew, a few chapters over, 25. Matthew 25, and starting in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, and take you in, or naked, and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick, or in prison, and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Brethren, Christ welcomed children when at times his apostles didn't. Let us likewise strive for unity that leaves no one, no behind.